We live in a day of the state's growing power and ascension. We live in a time in this country where the government has usurped more and more authority over an increasing area of our life, increasing areas of our lives. And so as we think about this in our culture, and as states do in every culture, it's absolutely important, essential, pivotal, that we have a biblical understanding, a right understanding of Romans 13. So as we go through the book of Romans, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 13, the pivotal passage on the relationship between believers and the government. Before we get into this chapter directly, I want to develop the context a little. Let's get up to speed. I trust everybody is reading the book of Romans. And so let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we see the call for a renewed attitude based on the mercies of God. The renewed mind because of what God has done. And we previewed, we reviewed, we went over Romans 1 to 11 and talked about how that's the proper motivation to have the renewed mind. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, total consecration, the living sacrifice, this is your reasonable service. And it means that you are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what God's will is. So if your mind is not renewed, you're not going to know God's will. You're going to live like the world. You're going to act like the world. You're going to talk like the world. You're going to have a behavior pattern that is set like the world. And that is not what God has redeemed His people for. He has redeemed us to be renewed out of the world, to think differently from the world, to act differently, to look differently, to talk differently, to behave differently, to dress differently, to have a culture that is separate from the world. Now, separate is that expression of faith that is involved to tons of applications. Ours is a God-centered, renewed mind perspective, and that is because of the mercy of God. So from this renewed perspective, we have several applications that Paul moves us into. The first one is a pivotal one, and that's self-perception. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So from this renewed mind, we have a proper, a sober view of who God is, a right view of who God is. Our justification is by grace through faith in Him alone. We are justified by faith, made right with God. That leads us to the correct knowledge of God in salvation, leads to a correct knowledge of self, who we are, a renewed self-perspective. That makes itself known very quickly in the relationships within the body of Christ. For we are members of one another. So that's the one and the many, the part and the whole, and how we're to function relationally in unity within the body of Christ. And a summary point would be verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So this love that we have one for another, as this renewed mind takes life in the community, and we develop this renewed mind within the community, specifically the body of Christ, and that's verses 4 to 6. And then it renews relationships with everybody, and that really picks up in verse 17 of chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So now we're moving from the body of Christ and those relationships to dealing with everybody. The biblical perspective changes your perspective on everyone. And so I think specifically verses 17 to 21 really set the backdrop for the discussion on the state. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not up to our own individual authority or power. We don't have that ability to take vengeance for wrong that is done. Rather, we are not to become overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So you see here how this sets the theme. We're dealing with the punishment of wrongdoing. We're dealing with doing good. Okay, all these go right into Romans 13. God wants us to understand that we are not to avenge ourselves. Okay, but God does then tell us He does have a way to punish evildoers on earth. It's not within ourselves to do that. We do not have the authority to do that. But God does give that authority to the state. Again, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then, dealing with everybody, once again, we have Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, we're going to look at three essential commands. So there's three essential imperatives in this section. And each imperative is followed by, and those imperatives are to be subject, to do good, and to render proper duty, pay your taxes. To be subject, do good, render proper duty. Those are the three imperatives that form these seven verses. There's a reason given for each after each of the imperatives as to why that course of action should be done. So there's three commands that communicate three essential reasons, and each one of those reasons communicates three essential perspectives. So you can write that on your notes. It looked funny when I wrote it. Kind of didn't follow the outline rules. So under three commands, you could put three essential reasons, and under three essential reasons, you could put three essential perspectives. Now these three essential perspectives are that. They're essential. They're essential to understand the role of government, the authority of God, and the relationship between a believer and the state. So if you miss these, you're really going to be really out of whack in your worldview, especially as our state continues to grow and to morph into this empire of conglomerate entities that are just taking over more and more of our God-given rights. And so these three really kind of put us into a perspective that is uniquely biblical. And that's what we want to be. This gives us a uniquely biblical perspective on the state. And by uniquely biblical, it doesn't fit into the typical two-party system. It doesn't fit us there. And so we're going to move out of that and understand Romans 13 and its context. So we're going to get into this passage, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to exegete the seven verses. Then I'm going to deal with the broader questions that come up in relation to Romans 13 at the end. So, first, Romans 13, verse 1 says this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So let's just look at that. Be subject. Be subject. Okay. And who is to be subject? Every soul. Who is every soul? Everyone. Okay. So this deals with believers and unbelievers. Again, kind of piggybacking on the section that just came, how to deal with unbelievers. Don't return evil for evil, but no vent, right? Well, specifically, the government deals with both believers and unbelievers. So it's written to believers, but it's very comprehensive in who is accountable to obey. It's both believer and unbeliever. And believers and unbelievers, both alike, are to be in subject. That is, to be submissive. The idea of being subject and submissive are synonymous. They come from the same meaning, and I saw in my AFI brochure that Rebecca St. James was going to come again this year to the homeschool conference, which, again, I sat there whenever she came last time, and she sat there and made this whole big thing about how being subject and submissive were two completely different ideas. that wives were not to be subject, but they were, I forget exactly what she said. She paired them off, that wives weren't really supposed to be subject, they were supposed to be submissive, and there's this big difference between, you know, one was kind of demeaning and the other kind of is not demeaning. She went on this whole big thing, and I couldn't believe I was hearing such a complete nonsense and obliteration of the clear teaching of the gospel. Of the text of Scripture. And so to be in submission and to be in subjection is the same thing. It comes from the same Greek word, hupotasso. Some of your translation have to be subject. Some of your translations translate that Greek word to be submissive. It's the same thing. So if she comes again and she starts saying that, you know, that nonsense, and what she did is she eked out her own definition of the roles where she could be comfortable doing what she's doing without being subjective. She redefined the roles. And then she took all these shots at those who aren't redefining the roles. And so, just be aware of that. We got to bring it back to the Scripture. Bring it back to what the words mean. Hupostasso is the Greek word. And it means to be subject, to be controlled by a higher authority. Okay, it's a very strong word. It's a very clear word. It's a very specific word. And it's a very controversial word. Because we don't like authority in our nation. We are in rebellion as a people. We value independence more than we value submission. And so it's very offensive to say that a woman has to be in subject to her husband. But it's this offensive to say she should be in submission, or to say, right? So let's use some non emotional examples of being in subjection and being in subjection, and then we'll go back to this and what it means. So Romans 8:7, same Greek word, Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Okay, got what that looks like? You got the context there? Hupostasso. The carnal mind does not submit to the law of God. So here's what God's word says, and it says, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do my own thing. It is not in subjection. Subjection means I will come under, and I will believe and obey and do what the word of God says. So we can see that, right? That's an example of not being in submission. How about the curse of creation in Romans 8:20? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. So God cursed the creation with a curse because of man's sin. Again, subjection of creation. That's why things are out of whack. How about the prophetic word in 1 Corinthians 14:32? And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. And so any revelation or anything that's spoken for God must be in line with, in subjection to, the word of God, to the prophetic word, the scriptures that are given. Everyone is to be in subject to God, James 4:17. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So pretty much, I would say, most Christians within evangelicalism, they have no problem with that idea of, or that context of submission, right? Because it's to God, or it's to the Word of God in general. It's really when you start talking about submission within the jurisdictions, the family, the church, and the state. That's when things get a little hairy, right? That's when things get a little emotional. But the word means it's a proper attitude, which involves an attitude and actions to God's authority that should be that of yielding, willingly obeying, listening to, being brought under the control of another. Outward conformity with an inward attitude of respect. Hupostasso. So, that is to be done in all of God's government. God is the sovereign governor, and we are to be in subjection to His authority. And as His authority is given to different jurisdictions, it is to be followed through with submission. So, Ephesians 4:24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the Bible teaches submission to husbands, as the church is in submission to Christ. And so, In family government, there is to be a submission to God's order. In the Lord, all are to be submission to God, men to God, wives to husbands, children to parents. All with a God-centered view to this. Church government is the same. Christ is the authority in the church. We are all to submit to Christ in obedience to His Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to those whom God appoints as leaders in the church. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Hebrews 13:7, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So you mean I'm supposed to have an attitude of submission to pastors' admonitions? Yes. That's what authority is. It is there to bless you and to help you. So there is true authority in the family, in the church, and in the state, all because of God's delegating various authority to the different jurisdictions. Okay? Now right here, if you're thinking, I mean, the exceptions are going to come up, right? But what if? And we're going to try to keep those at the end. But we all know that if a husband commands his wife to sin or is abusive to her, that husband does not have authority to abuse his wife. Right? Follow that? If a pastor is abusive to his congregation and is trying to get them to obey him and follow him as a leader outside of God's word, he has no authority to command that obedience, right? So we all believe in a limited authority. Men have a limited authority. God is the only unlimited authority. Okay? So that goes for the family, for the church, and for the state. And that's very important that we understand that as we go into this subject of the state. So, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. What that means is we yield ourselves to obey what the state says. Now, that is for reason. There's a reason for that. And the reason is very important. The reason is because the state finds its source in God. The state gains its authority to command obedience from God. Just as a father, children obey their parents in the Lord. Parents, fathers and mothers, have authority to command obedience from their children because God has given them authority to command obedience. And so parents have a limited authority from God to train their children. And children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Got that? That's how authority functions. It's also true in the state. Where do the parents get that authority from? Do they get it from themselves? They get it from God, right? Now, positionally, they have that to use, but its source is from God. Elders, their source is from God, defined by Scripture. So we're more familiar with this maybe in the family, I hope. And to step outside that, there's no authority. So the family, the church, the state, Paul's very clear, the state gets its authority from God. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So God is the one who appoints this authority. God is the one who delegates this. In other words, God is the source of government authority. Now let's just think about that for a minute. Where do most people think the state gets its authority from? And in this country, there's a split. You're left-wing, socialist, collectivist, Marxist, believe the state gets authority from who? From itself. The state is the authority. And they would believe that the state is self-authenticating. They would believe that the state doesn't have to ask anybody because they are the, it is the authority. Self-authenticating. And some would go as far and to say that the state is divine. The state is God. Either small g or lowercase g. But there's and we see throughout history, there's often the emperor worship, right? So there's the worship of the state. There's the deification of the state and the king. And so there's that aspect of the divine right of kings kind of concept taken to that extreme that the state is divine, has this divinity to it, or self-authenticating. Okay? The other extreme, which is much a part of our day, would be the maybe the anarchist almost, or the not quite, they just throw it, the libertine spirit, that the state finds its source in man, in the people. That the people, and John Locke would have written on that type of thing, that the people, that the state finds its source of authority ultimately within the people. And sometimes we go that way in our individualism or Republican idea that it finds its source. Now the problem is if the state is finds its source in the people, ultimately who is the state accountable to? Ultimately it's accountable to the people. And what's the problem with that? The state is not ultimately accountable to the people. The state is ultimately accountable to God. And that's why the Christian perspective is very clear. The state finds its source from God. Therefore, the state is primarily accountable to God. Taking into account, of course, the people that is there to serve. And so the people are important, right? But the source is from God. And so where you derive your power is where you are, where you understand your accountability. It is accountable to God. 1 Peter 2:13, when Scripture says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. See, for the Lord's sake. Whether to kings as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by Him. Sent by Him. Who establishes it? God. They are sent by Him. They're established by Him. Daniel in chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. For He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He raises up kings. He brings down governments and He establishes governments. They find their source from Him. And so if you think about this, Psalm 2 makes perfect sense. Today, right here, right now. And I'll just go to the end, Psalm 2:10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be wise. As Jesus said to Pilate, you would not have this authority unless what? It was not first granted to you by the authority, by God in heaven. And so as Christians, we declare this. You wouldn't have this authority unless it was not given to you by God. So be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Be wise, O judges of this earth, civil magistrates, various governors. Be wise and worship Jesus Christ, who gave you this position to use to serve the Lord. Be instructed and listen. The state, then, is fundamentally, at its core, a religious institution. The state is a faith-based institution. The state is established for religious purposes, or purpose one. It's established for a religious purpose. When we say that the separation of church and state is a different jurisdiction, okay, there are different functions within God's economy, within the law, word of God, and how it defines different jurisdictions. But it doesn't mean that the state is secular and the church is religious. The state is as much religious as the church, because they both have a religious commission, purpose, design, finding their source from God. They are ordained by, it is ordained by God. And their charter, the state's charter, is simple. They are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. 1 Peter 2:14, and that's reiterated in Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. We have the same 1 Peter 2:13-14 is the same purpose we see. I mean, think about through the scriptures, but certainly in Romans 3:13. Very clear. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So God establishes the government to terrorize evildoers. So if you're doing evil, the state is given to terrorize you, to put terror in you for the evil that you're doing. The state is not ordained to be a terror to those who do good works, but for those who do evil. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you see that? It's talking about the purpose, the commission of the government, the higher power that God establishes. The reason God ordained the state, because He wanted to, in part is because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And the church is given the gospel to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and call all men to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then to disciple them into everything that God has said in His Word, that all things may be obeyed. That's the Great Commission. And the church is given the most powerful commission, because it has the opportunity to transform everything from the heart to the full application. That the manifold wisdom of God may be seen by all men and glorify Jesus Christ, both in the family and in the state. That's the commission given to the church. But for the unbeliever, the church can simply warn. For the unbeliever, the church has no authority to apply anything other than warning. Right? For unbelievers within the church has no authority other than to warn them, go through the process of convicting and church discipline, and to remove them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay. But what do you do with those wicked men who won't heed the warning? Well, the government is established to terrorize the wicked who are rejecting obedience to God. See, the government has the ability to do this. Those who will not submit to the law of God, the wicked who don't submit to God's moral order, God's law. Again, you and I can't take vengeance, right? God says, I will repay. God will repay. How does God repay the wicked? Well, we know ultimately everything gets done on Judgment Day, right? Everything. That's the day. Judgment Day. We also know God's acts of providence in this world. You reap what you sow. God's acts of providence. And that could be a variety of things, couldn't it? But one thing is, God has ordained the state to express wrath and vengeance upon evildoers. The state is ordained to do this. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It's very important, therefore, that we submit to what God is doing through the state, and submit to His providential working through the government and not resist God's authority and find ourselves fighting God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Very clearly, the answer is given why we are to be submissive to the state. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So Romans 13 helps us to understand the purpose of government, to which all believers are to accept and to submit. Now I would suggest that very few people understand it this way. Okay, that's the first perspective command. The second key is to do good. To do good. And it makes sense. It flows from the purpose of government. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. So do good. The purpose of the state is to punish evil and praise good. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So what should you do? If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Basically, a reiteration of 1 Peter 2. Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. And there's a reason given for that. For He is God's minister to you for good. God has sent Him to be a God's minister to you for your good. A minister. Like to minister one to another, to serve one another in the church. Same concept. A minister sent by God to you for good. Therefore, you should not be afraid at all, but to do good. Let's think about how we can apply that. As often as I can, I speak this truth to myself and governing officials. That's called the renewed attitude. Governing officials need to know this. They need to know it, and we need to know that. When you do, you are in harmony with the purpose of God for the governing authorities. Whenever I have opportunity to speak to a policeman, I will say, you know, thank you for serving in this way. You know that you are a minister of God, sent by God for the purpose of punishing evil and praising those who do good. And I just want to say, I thank you for your service. I thank you for your service to our community. And most police officers, you know, and I give them a track and, you know, talk to them about the gospel if I have opportunity. They're usually working, so they'll give me a few minutes and then they're on to their thing. But, you know, I have many police officers, you know, thank you for sharing that. I've never had a bad response. I mean, I'm showing respect, I'm showing honor. I think it's a very important thing that we do that, that we communicate that we encourage the law officers to be lawful and to explain to them their purpose in a very respectful way. And so I think I had just the opportunity just the other week, and I enjoy it. It's a good thing. The church needs to be involved in defining the purposes of these realities, of the jurisdictions, of the providential workings of God, so that those who really don't know, they're in these positions and they don't know necessarily why they're there. They kind of have a fuzzy idea, but we need to clarify that. And that's a pivotal role for the churches to do. Back early America, you know, the churches would preach. The pastors would go and preach to the civil magistrate and take these passages and declare what their roles were. And it's very helpful for both the church and it's very helpful for the civil magistrate. I mean, there is harmony within God's created order in His jurisdictions, and so we need to be involved in this. That's where in my brief 2-minute talk when I spoke to the mayor of Phoenix about that bathroom bill, when we went before him, I made sure to get that in there. You know, and I was one of a couple, me and Rob Huddleston, couple pastors down there, right? Well, just think if he had 500 pastors saying the same thing, and then those 500 pastors went back and preached the same thing to their churches, and then the churches went back and said the same thing to everybody else. Cultural transformation. That's how things grow, right? But if we just walk around like a bunch of secularists who have no clue to the design and purposes of God and how God is actually providentially working, we bring the judgment on ourselves. And that's the danger right here. This is the danger of the two-party philosophy in our land. And the liberal Democrats may be easier to spot their socialism, but the airwaves are full of the conservative Republicans who are antagonistic as all get out to the design of God for the state. They will not bring this in. And so you have a whole generation of Christians that are indoctrinated by the talk radio conservatives, of which, you know, a lot of things overlap and we would agree with many of their applications, but they don't give an accurate analysis of the biblical worldview. We don't fit into either one. Our prayer is that God would give us a revival to understand the biblical renewed attitude, worldview, when it relates to everything, specifically here, Romans 13. So, focus, though, is to do good. To do good. So we're encouraging the officers that they are sent by God to do good. Okay? And again, I love 1 Peter 2:13, the parallel passage is, it says... It says how to do this very clearly. What do you do with foolish and ignorant men? You do good, right? They're foolish and ignorant. And the scripture calls them such. I'll read it here. Cross-reference it. Keep your finger there. 1 Peter 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to kings as to supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence ignorant and foolish men. So God knows that there are ignorant and foolish men in the civil magistrate. And he tells us how to interact with ignorant and foolish men who do not understand the purposes of God. The way you deal with ignorant and foolish men who are in the civil magistrate is this. You be completely committed to doing good. That's it. That's our secret. That's our home run. That's our ace in the hole. Do good. Do good. Do good. I'll give you just one example of that, and there are so many examples of this. We all know that Obamacare, I don't even know the real word for it, I hear it every now and then. When liberals talk about Obamacare, they say the real word, right? Like, I was listening to a liberal, and I didn't know what he was talking about, the Affordable Care Act, something like that, right? We know that it is a wicked plan. It is against God's moral order. It's outside the scope of the government, right? All these things. It's designed to destroy us, the American people, to take our liberties. It's a tax. It's tyranny, right? But here's an example of how Christians who did good opted out of it. The Christian medical sharing plans. So here's Christians thinking, is there a biblical way that Christians could help one another in sharing the load of their medical burdens? And you know what? You have Samaritans, you have Christian MediShare, you have some others like that. What is amazing to me, it's not that amazing, even the liberal Democrats acknowledge that if you have one of these sharing plans, you're opted out of Obamacare. That's how you are not overcome by evil. We overcome evil with good. We do something. We don't just sit around and bellyache and complain and be critical. We overcome evil with good. Now take that times everything that the Word of God says and do good. I'm telling you, the applications are white unto harvest. Renewing of the mind. There are so many areas where Christians are needed to do good that the state is coming and trying to overreach and will mess up. But if we get in there and do good, then you overcome evil by doing good. And as we do that, as the body of Christ, we are working in harmony with the purposes and the jurisdictions that God has established for the family, the church, and specifically here, for the state. Isn't that exciting? Do you see that? Can you think of that? You know, we need to think so much. This renewed attitude, it's so many things to think about. Okay. Now, on the other side, if you do evil, be afraid. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to avenge, he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So there's the end of that section, that unit. So the reason is given. You should be in subjection. Again, why? Because there is true authority given. And two reasons. Because of the wrath that the government can express through the sword, various means, taxation. And also for conscience sake, because who wants to be found fighting against God? Those are the two reasons to be in subjection to the state. So let's go back now and let's see here why, if you do evil, you should be afraid, because the sword is given to the state. What does that mean? First of all, I think you see it's pivotal to define good and evil. Right? The hinge point of this whole discussion is what is good and what is evil. Now let me ask you this. Does the Bible have much to say about what is good and what is evil? Huh? I'm telling you, this is all a religious discussion. Life is inescapably religious. Everything is religious. Right? It's all faith-based. Okay, all a secularist is denying the faith. They're in apostasy. The West is in apostasy. We need to understand the apostasy of the West. It's not that they're so smart, it's just they're so ignorant and foolish. They're ignorant and foolish men who know the truth, but they're denying it. Romans 1, twisting up their brains and being given over to a depraved mind. That's judgment. Okay? But God has His those whom He's saving, and they're being called by God, and they're having a renewed mind, and we go, we preach the gospel, we make disciples, we don't be overcome by evil, but we overcome that evil with good, with a renewed mind, and we preach what is good and what is evil, and we live what is good and what is evil to be salt and light. Isaiah 1:16 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Turn from evil. Learn to do good. Isaiah 1:16 through 20. What is evil? Evil is what God calls evil. Evil is a transgression against the character, the nature, the law, word of God. That's what evil is. What is good? What God calls good. Learn to do what God calls good. Learn to love the good. To love what God has said. God ordains the sword to be brought against the wicked by the state. Let's get into this passage here. Look at the text here in verse 4. 13:4. "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid." Stop right there. I want you to see what it says. Who is the sword supposed to go against? The wicked. Who what? Do evil. Do evil. It doesn't say think evil. It says do evil. Okay? So we're not, as Christians, we are not saying that someone should be punished for what they believe. There's protection. The civil magistrate should not punish anyone for what they believe. They should punish for what they do with what they believe. Okay? Those who do evil. So if you want to, you know, worship a cow, hey, if you're just thinking of it in your head, there should be no consequence for you in your mind worshiping a cow. But as soon as you go down, you might sacrifice that. I guess you wouldn't sacrifice the cow if you're worshiping it, would you? My analogy breaks down. Somebody give me a better analogy here. You know, whatever. If you're worshiping a fertility goddess and you sacrifice the cow, how's that? You sacrifice the cow to the fertility. Now you've slaughtered a cow or a cat or a dog or a person. Okay? You do evil. Now there's consequences. In other words, thought crimes legislation is tyrannical, is against God's moral order, and is more legalistic and constraining than anything you'll find in the Bible. Doing evil. Now in the church, we do deal with beliefs, don't we? But that's a different jurisdiction. The state necessarily doesn't. It's designed to practice those who punish those who do evil. Very clear. And if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. What is evil? What should receive the sword? What is evil? What the Bible calls evil. We all agree with that, right? Well, should the sword be given against everything that the Bible calls evil? No. The sword, capital punishment. Again, why do you have a sword? To hurt people. To kill people. Clear? The evil that should be punished by the sword would be capital offenses. And that would be according to God's word. So, if the Bible calls for capital punishment for something that's evil, it's the state's duty to follow that out. And that would be only once that was proven. And that would be through a due process, trial, on account of two or three witnesses, that would be accomplished. And so from the beginning, one of the fundamental roles of the state is to protect life. Protect life. Genesis 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by men his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him, for as for you, be fruitful and multiply. God loves life. The state is given to protect the life of the family. The Ten Commandments are given to protect the life of the family. Worship God, protect the family. The state is instituted to protect the life of the family and to secure the property of the family, to secure the blessings of the family, and to promote the dominion works of the family. And so when an individual rises up and murders another individual, the state's responsibility is to put an end to that, to shed blood with due process, with, you know, a trial, two or three witnesses. You just can't go out and avenge that. So let me give you one, I think, a good example, because I picked this one because it has a lot of pieces in it that I want to show here, of a public trial and the consequence of that. And this would be the protection of God's order, which the fifth commandment is all about, the protection, the promotion of God's order. The fifth commandment, children obey your parents. Deuteronomy 21, you can turn there. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Again, we follow God's law word on this. And I know this is radical for our day. I know that. Remember, we're not Democrats or Republicans. We don't fit into either camp. We are biblicists. We follow the Bible. The Bible gives us the wisdom on how to sift all these things out. And believe me, the more closely aligned to the scriptures, the more freedom we have as a people. And we pray God's blessing on our nation. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. Process. Older child. Not talking about a five-year-old. Okay? There's a process. He still walks in rebellion. Then his father and mother shall say, take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. Civil magistrate, gate of the city. They can't do this themselves. And they have to give evidence. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So obviously we're talking about an older child here. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He will not obey. Okay? So there's a trial. In that trial, evidence would be submitted on the kind of two or three witnesses. Yeah, I saw him drunk here. He's drunk here. He will not obey. There's a process there. And a conclusion is reached. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear in fear. The execution is done publicly. Everybody participates. And the purpose is, you shall hear in fear, put away the evil from among you. Private execution is tyranny. Okay? That doesn't scare me. That's good. You know what scares me? Is a lethal injection by people in a corner and I never hear about it until it's done. That scares me. That's a tyrannical state. Okay? Lethal injection, some guy in a corner. That's terrifying. Next it's you, next it's me. How do you know? See, justice is for the people. It involves the people. It's done in the open, not in behind closed doors. So execution should be public. It's fine if it's gruesome. Okay? It's because it's to teach. And I guarantee, if that happened one time in this nation, things would turn around. If it was done right. With proper, right? You wouldn't have to do that. The Bible places a higher emphasis on the quality of life. I'm sorry, the quality of life rather than the quantity of life. So you would live a good life, not being worried about being stolen from and all this stuff. You may not live as long if you disregard that. So all Israel shall hear and fear. So the purpose is hearing and fearing. So that's a good example of what from ancient Israel, what that looks like. And the purpose, remember, is that so you're free to do good. The purpose is that the state is that so believers are free to do good. Unbelievers. Those who do wicked are put in check, and the state terrorizes them with a sword because of their evil actions. So believers are free to do what is good. So be in submission to that purpose and what God is doing through the state. Do good. Don't get caught up in fear, but fear God and do good according to His word. Third purpose is render proper due. Verse 6. Let me go back to you. Let me look at here. 13. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually. In other words, to this very thing. The government is worthy of support for this purpose. Just like ministers are worthy of support for the purpose of promoting the gospel. Preaching the gospel, making disciples, and overseeing the work of the ministry. So, civil magistrates are worthy of support through taxes for this purpose, from both believers and unbelievers. For because of this, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. And that's the command. Here's the command is render, therefore, to all. Render is the command. To all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Not worship. That belongs to God alone. But taxes and honor and custom to the civil magistrate. So, God's ordered way to support this moral institution is with taxes. Those who pay taxes have a vested interest in seeing that the moral implications of their civil government is according to their desire. For Christians, it's according to the will of God. Now, if you want to get into the biblical tax argument, what is biblical tax? Heads of households, single across the board. No, that's I believe that's the best example in the Hebrew Scriptures for biblical tax. I do believe our current tax code is unethical. You think you can argue that it's unconstitutional? Graduated income tax is Marxist. It is stealing, redistribution of the poor. All these things are horrible, and they are wicked by their design. Okay. So what do we do with that? I think Matthew 22:16, the Herodians, they came to try to trick Jesus in their hypocrisy. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that are God's to God. So I would say we need to pay the tax. I mean, we should try to get out of it and pay as little tax as we can. They are unethical and they're used for unethical purposes. I mean, by the design of our current situation, by our government, right? Christ has given unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. I think our biggest problem is we're not giving to God the things that are God's. If we gave to God the things that are God's, then the state would be put in its perspective. So let's start with giving the things that are God's. And what is God's anyway? What belongs to God? Like worship and defining reality? What is truth and error? Everything belongs to God. Right? The state is very puny and limited compared to that. Like, it's wrong. The state has everything from God. So, give to God the things that are God's. And by the way, do you pay your tax? I am not for complete tax complete. I mean, there's some things that are confusing and the tax code gets harder to understand. I know that, and I'm not saying, I mean, we should try to get out of and be wise in getting out of that. But I'm not for complete tax evasion, right? If you look at why, because it's better to pay the bribe than to suffer the consequences, pragmatic reason. That's how I take the tax, and I do think there's a legitimate reason for that. It's hard to... if you justify tax evasion, then that verse means you can get that verse to mean nothing. Right? And I don't think that verse means nothing. I think it means that we should do what it says. Okay? But also, we should be involved in that process of limiting the tyranny that goes on. That's my 2 cents on that. Okay. With that said, that's the focus of Romans 13. I exegeted the 6-7 verses. Now I deal with all the other issues in 5 minutes. But I think by exegeting the 6 verses, or 7 verses, I hope I put the right perspective. Submission to authority. Chuck Baldwin, in his book, Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission, says this, I've been in the gospel ministry for over 35 years. During that time, I have watched with great horror the way Romans 13 has been increasingly misinterpreted by pastors and laymen alike. Without a shadow of doubt, in my mind, our chief adversary, Satan, has used the misinterpretation of Romans 13 to cause more Christians to surrender their God-given liberties and freedoms to all sorts of tyrants, both secular and religious. And he goes on to argue that unconditional submission to anyone, especially to the state, is tyranny and is rebellion against God. Because unconditional surrender belongs only to God. And so I illustrated that in the family. No one would say that a wife should have unconditional surrender or submission to a tyrannical, abusive husband. Amen? In other words, the jurisdictional authority is only defined by God's word. And when you step outside of God's word, your authority stops. No father has the right to abuse his child. You're not allowed to do that. You cannot say, child, obey me while I abuse you. That's an abuse of authority. Okay? That is a tyranny. You cannot claim divine authority when you're abusing authority, God's authority. We understand that. No state can claim divine authority as they abuse the very nature of the authority that God has given them. Clear enough? No one has ultimate unlimited authority but God and God alone. So that's important to always keep that in mind. And Romans 13, and I would agree with Chuck Baldwin in his statement, Romans 13 does not undo that. Romans 13 is calling to subjection to the higher powers, but it's in the context of all submission, and all the submission passages in the Bible. It's no different. It's not saying that the state is God. And even though wicked tyrants may say, I am God, that doesn't mean we look at them as such. They don't have a blank check. Okay, so let's get into this, some specifics here. If the state commands me to disobey God, what do I do? If the state commands me to disobey God, what do I do? Well, we know the Bible covers that. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them. So if there was ever a more easily identified, visible authority that was ordained by God, it was Israel and the high priest, right? Saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles have said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So if the state commands me to disobey God, we obey God rather than man, because obedience to tyrants is disobedience to God. And the other way around, oftentimes, obedience to God means disobedience to tyrants. When the state goes against its purpose, it no longer carries its jurisdictional authority. Tyrants will always call this treason, like in the case of Athaliah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 12 and 16. When the true authority came after Athaliah to kill her, she cried out, treason, treason! As not treason. And they brought her down and they killed her by just use of force, by a biblically established authority. So, tyrants will call out treason. It's not treason. In other words, we need to be discerning, don't we? We need to be discerning. Was Nazi Germany a legitimate authority? Did Hitler have the authority to do that? This gets hard in our day. It gets confusing. But again, these purposes, just as the biblical worldview just goes right to it. I say, no, Hitler did not have that authority. It was a righteous thing to bring about a resistance and to take him out. I believe that. Okay, I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer did a right thing. It was a righteous activity they did. Now you have to set up another government, which they did. It's not personal vengeance or it's a governing authority, but there is room for this in the scriptures. But we must be discerning. We must do what is right. God defines this. He is sovereign over all. Fear God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Fear God, honor the king. Don't honor God and fear the king. Don't switch that. The king is not God. Caesar is not divine. The state does not have ultimate authority over our lives. If the state... Okay. Next question. If the state forbids me from doing good, what do I do? If the state forbids me from doing good, what do I do? I say, do good. I think that's really the tone of Romans 13. We're starting from 12:21. You do good. You do good. Okay? And here's a perfect example of this. Homeschooling. Homeschooling was illegal. What? Two generations? Not my... How many years ago? I should look this up. My parents' generation. How many years? How many? 15? That's it? State by state. 15 years ago, Fernando says in Nebraska, homeschooling was illegal. Illegal. Many of our parents went to prison. Because they said, I'm going to do good, and I'm going to disciple my child at home. And the state wrongly, outside of its jurisdiction, said, no, you cannot homeschool your child. And the parents said, yes, I will do good. And they went to prison. Did they do the right thing? By going to prison to do good. I say, yes. And here's the deal. When you do good, and you know you're doing good by the Word of God, not by your own brain, but by the Word of God, God often, not always, sometimes you die for it, but often brings a blessing. And He brought the blessing. The state had no business being in the has no business of being in the jurisdiction of education. So when you see the state usurping its jurisdictional authority, going into areas where it is not designed to be, and you have believers doing good in those areas, the good that they do will always way outpace the good that the state is doing. And home education is a shining example of that right here, right now. Do you see it? How many other examples are we missing because we just let the state do it? How about the care of elderly? How about, who should be caring for the elderly? The family and the church. I mean, there's so many examples here where we've just checked out, and we need to check back in. So if the state forbids me from doing good, do good. Yeah, I may have to weigh that out, but you do need to do good. If the state compels me, here's a harder one. Well, kind of. If the state compels me to obey something outside of its purpose, but it's not necessarily a sin. Okay, it doesn't cause me to disobey God's law, but it's outside the state's jurisdiction. Let's say certain zoning laws. Does the state have authority? Does the Bible give the state zoning authority as it is today? I don't see that in the scripture. I mean, it has authority to zone certain things within its kingdom. I mean, public buildings and whatnot, maybe. That's different though. So no, I don't see that in the scriptures. But is it a sin for me to submit to that? No, I don't see it as a sin. So what should I do? I would say the general principle would be to submit to that. The general principle. You know, But be wise and warn and work towards other solutions within the family and the church to take dominion and do a better job by doing good in those areas. So do you think local communities could better organize themselves?
Yeah.
Do you think private companies could better manage our transportation system and our roads?
Yeah.
Where in the Bible does it say the king should manage the highways?
It doesn't.
So, thinking outside, I mean, some of them are not possible for us to do right here, right now. But we need to have the renewed attitude. A renewing of our mind so we can see what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And do good in our time. What about when the state switches good for evil and evil for good? Rushdie says this: a civil government begins to undermine itself and become its own major traitor and subversive force when it rules with injustice. When the government switches good for evil and evil for good, it quickly destroys itself. And history certainly bears that out. We just look at Russia, former Soviet Union. They destroyed themselves. A social order cannot long endure where criminals have an advantage over the law-abiding citizen. Rushdie. Scripture says, Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are a delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. Romans 13 does not overthrow the proverbial wisdom of what establishes a good civil magistrate. It is righteousness. It always will be. And history will always bear that out. Okay, so what do we do? How do we affect change in the state? Briefly. Briefly. And I would suggest this. Do we dissolve it? Do we call for a revolution? And I would suggest that Christians, by and large, are not called to that type of revolution. Rather, we're called to reform. How do we reform the state? By making disciples. We reform the state by making disciples. And teaching them to observe all things that Jesus Christ has commanded. To love Jesus Christ more than Caesar. To stop wanting the state to be a god and provide for all of our needs. To do the good that God calls us to do. To strengthen families. For the patriarchal, multi-generational family is the key to standing against the state on a practical level. And that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. To make disciples. To teach them to obey. To disciple to the nations. And to see and to communicate God's design for the state. Until then, these principles will not be understood. They will not be accepted or rejected. They'll be rejected. And a proverb for that is this. Proverbs 14:28 said, in the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. Proverbs 14:28. And that is always true of any government at any time, no matter what its constitution looks like. In a multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. So it's our commission, the great commission, to go and make disciples. You get a group of people that understand the gospel, truth, good, evil, making disciples, and have a functioning harmony in the family and the church, there's your paradigm for the state. We go from the bottom up, never from the top down. Never. I do not ever advocate top down, always bottom up. And that starts with the gospel, family, and church. But it should influence these things. And by God's grace, it does. So, what do? We call for reformation. Our most important weapon, the gospel, and I end with this, a call to prayer. We pray. We pray. Therefore, 1 Timothy 2, and I close with this, 1 Timothy 2:1, Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Why is prayer so important? Because Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Let's pray. God, you are the sovereign Lord. We bow before you. Lord, we ask you to give us a right attitude, a submissive attitude, not to be critical, disrespectful of the governing authorities that you ordain, but rather to be submissive to your purposes and to see that worked out in this world, the punishment of evildoers. We pray that the United States government would be successful in the punishing of evildoers and praising those who do good. Lord, teach us to pray this way. Father, teach us to give thanks for the blessings that you have given to us, even in this nation, even in this day. And we pray that you'd have mercy upon our nation, upon your people. And Lord, teach us to do the good that you call us to do by your word, that we would not fear, but we do good. Help us to be creative, to be wise in all of the areas of that the society is unraveling. You've called us to step up and do good. The good works that you've given to us that have been ordained from eternity past, Lord. And Lord, may we do our proper duty in the process. And we give you all praise and all glory. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.